No, I just need to tell you, thank you so much for praying for me last week. As you know, some of you were here or have heard, I was ill. I think in 40-some years of ministry, I'm talking about Sunday after Sunday, I've had been ill twice where I've had to not be in the pulpit. And it takes something really big to get me out of the pulpit. And I've been told by so many people what an incredible morning that was last Sunday. I mean, we asked, yeah, seriously. I felt like I said, Lord, next time you don't want me to speak, just do it easier than that. But then he said it took me like five times of you before you gave up. So anyway, I do want to say that as I thought about it, we asked the congregation, we did surveys and we took in information, asked people to pray, and people prayed, and we met together, and we did this for months, and then we tabulated and met with groups and met with the staff and the leadership board, and then we, a few weeks ago, shared with you that 2025, that kind of vision, and I was just amazed at how God used that and worked through that and touched so many hearts. And so what we didn't plan on is for people to come and to then speak back into what they had heard. And then that happened last Sunday. And God is so much wiser and more brilliant than we are, even in our own plans. And as a result of that, one of the things that we're talking about is just from time to time, allowing God through our people to speak. And so next Sunday is a communion Sunday. And I'm going to share, because, you know, I need to share something. But I'm going to share some things. But we're going to also have an opportunity for people maybe to share how God is also continuing to speak through them, because we see this, like we said, we have like, it's, you know, have this little lamp and we're just taking step by step where God is leading us in this vision. And so that's just something I wanted to share with you. So we've been in a series, and the series called Identity Formation, and the whole idea of this series is that we're looking specifically at the Gospel of Luke through the lens of identity, and I had never done that before, kind of put a filter on it and say, okay, help me understand this whole idea of identity. And we're asking two basic questions that are really important because they go along with what we're talking about as this vision for our church of becoming in this community that shares community with others. If we're going to do that, we're going to do that well, it is going to mean that we need to know individually. We need to know individually who we are. What does it mean? Who are we in Christ? What does that look like? What's our identity? And not only individually, we need to know that corporately. Westgate, who are we as a people? Because the second thing, the question is what are you called to do? And we kind of often get that backwards. We kind of jump into what we're called to do and then figure out what our identity is. And that's life. But our identity in it is what our purpose is as well. And so that's one of the things we've been looking at. And we've talked about there's a sense of a general or common identity. So as believers in Christ, we have this common general identity. In Christ, we are forgiven. We have been redeemed. We're all in this same sense. We are sons and daughters of the King. We have been set apart for his good works. And you can continue on all these things that we have some common or general sense of identity. And we are also then, as a result of that, called to do some things as a general sense in bringing glory to God and the purposes of God in this earth. But what we need to understand as well is that there is a unique identity that God has given to you. And in that unique identity of who you are, there is also a purpose. And it's in that that it unlocks the work of God through the ministries or the places God calls you to be in touch. And so we're looking at these two things, and we're asking that, and we're looking at this whole idea of identity. A few weeks ago, we noted how identity is shaped by what others see in us. And so we were looking at the story of Jesus, specifically when he came at 8 days of age. He was circumcised. His parents brought him. And as he came there, there were two prophets, Anna and Simeon, and they saw in him who he was. They spoke into his identity. And not only that, he had other people, even before his birth, he had angels all speak into his identity. And there's a real sense, the way that God creates us, he allows for others to see Now, you gotta be careful because some people will put an identity on you that is false and not true, but he allows for some, as God is speaking through them, to reveal, in a sense, who you are. And so we looked at that. Today, what I want you to note is that God gives us glimpses of who we uniquely are and what we are uniquely called to do during our childhood. Now, that also happens through our life, but I'm looking at this idea of through our childhood because this is true even for Jesus. There's only one account of Jesus' childhood, and it's found only in the Gospel of Luke. And you would think that's kind of like, why not more? And throughout the ages, people have wondered, why not more accounts? And so some people have actually gone ahead and written accounts. There's one that goes all the way back to, it's called the Arabic Gospel in the 5th and 6th century. You may have heard of these alternative or other Gospels that are out there. They're called pseudepigraphic work. The idea of pseudo being false, and graphia is this idea of writing, false writing. So they're not authentic. They're not in any way true, but they're trying to give an understanding of what's happened in Jesus' early years. And so, like in this one in the Arabic gospel, they talk about Jesus performing healing of lepers when he's a child, and then animating toys. There's a gospel, it's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and you shouldn't be nervous about this because if you look at these gospels, you'll see the tone and everything about them. You'll understand why early in the church in the 300s and even before that, they came up with a canon and said, no, these are the ones that measure that fit into what seemed to be the works of God. And so you have these other ones, and people sometimes will say, you know, did you know they got this other gospel? How do you know which is right? All this kind of stuff. Well, there's a whole bunch of stuff you can look into this, but this one seeks to bridge the childhood gap in Jesus' life. And so it has this account of him taking clay birds and making them and throwing up in the air and bringing them to life. It talks about Jesus at one time helping his father Joseph in the business of being a builder where he elongates the board. I don't know if Joseph cut it too short, but these are not in the Gospels. In fact, if you read this one of the Infancy of the Gospel of Christ, it begins by saying, I, Thomas, on Israel, write to you this account that all the brethren from the heathen may know the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy, and which he did after his birth in our country, the beginning of it as follows. And he talks about him at 5 years old, making this, you know, pools of water that coming down the bridge, down the mountain. And they're kind of muddy, and then with a word he commands, they become completely clear, and then he takes the clay, and I mean, it's just really kind of interesting. And at one point, we are told that he's doing it on the Sabbath, and the other boys run, and they tell his parents, and his parents go and tell Joseph, and Joseph comes back to Jesus and says, why do you do this on the Sabbath? And then another one, and this is kind of, there's like these accounts. His third one is Jesus causes another child to dry up, literally to wither and die. And I'm going to read this one to you because this is the kind of stuff that people try and throw at you and say, hey, you know, you should be really aware there's other gospels. After that, Jesus, he was again passing through the village and a boy ran up against him and struck his shoulder. And Jesus was angry and said to him, you shall not go back the way you came. And immediately the boy fell down dead, and the people were amazed. And the parents of the dead boy went away to Joseph and blamed him, saying, since you have such a child, it is impossible for you to live with us in the village. Teach him to bless and not to curse, for he's killing our children. Doesn't seem to match up. But in the New Testament, there is one account, and you have to ask yourself, why in the whole New Testament, in the Gospel, why Luke, why would he include this one account? Why would he stop at 12 years of age and do this? So, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read together Luke 2, 41 through 52. It says, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among the relatives and friends. And when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. I imagine in your mind what you might say to your 12-year-old. But why did you need to search? He asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he meant. And then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. Father, would you take these words and help us to understand more fully who we are, who Jesus is, who you are, how we can help others understand who they are, that we might be a blessing as you intended us to be, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I love this because while I was studying this passage of scripture, this first sentence kind of jumped out at me. Luke 2:41, this verse, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover, which means they had a yearly jaunt to Jerusalem, which in doing that on a yearly basis highlights their dedication as parents, their deep desire and devotion for God. In the words every year, if you think about it, they speak of intention, consistency, and sacrifice. Joseph would have to close down his construction company, which we found in artifacts was Joseph and Sons. No, just kidding. And then prepare their departure. Mary would have to get all the supplies ready for this trip of 64 miles from Nazareth. And think about it, with 7 to 8 kids under 12 years of age. Just think of all the car seats or donkey seats they had to put in the plane. But they were committed to God to raise a family who knew God. And I just love the fact we did a dedication, and I say to parents, that just amazes me that you want to start your child's life with the blessing of God on them. And I also just want to say to a lot of young parents, your commitment to regularly and consistently to make a sacrifice to be a part of God's people is an incredibly wonderful thing. You are giving gifts. God notices. He sees. And I just want to say, you're following the lines of some really, really important people when you look at Joseph and Mary, who every year they did this. There was something about being on a regular basis, as they would, is they would come and they would go to the synagogue and they would on a regular basis go to these festivals. So here we are, Jesus at 12. And as you read this, it's kind of interesting. How is it that parents could forget Jesus in Jerusalem? Isn't that kind of like, wait a second. You almost have to ask yourself, is this the New Testament version of Home Alone, right? Kevin, where is he, right? But what I want you to understand is this is an important thing to understand. They would travel together as a caravan. They would be a group of families. No one traveled alone. So it was pretty much everyone was together, and it would be assumed that they would be with the other family because he'd been playing with the family. And you would assume that as they are traveling, they would also be with family, so you could go for a period of time before you would notice. And not only that, it's heightened by the sense that there's this sense, there's an absence of this fact that Jesus seems to be like the kind of responsible firstborn child, right? I doubt they're often going, well, where's Jesus? Thinking he's getting into trouble, right? And so you have all these things kind of coming together, and eventually they begin to search, and this is kind of mind-boggling. For 3 days, they're looking for him in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how Joseph and Mary felt when they discovered that Jesus was missing? I'm sure there was fear and there was shame and there was anger. There must have been some blame shifting going on, right? Can you imagine? I mean, he's your child. I mean, you should be the one watching, all this going on. And then there had to be some anger towards Jesus, right? It even comes out a little bit like, what in the world were you doing, Jesus, when Mary sees him? You can just imagine the conversation, or what I would call lack of conversation on the way back. You remember how quiet it is? But as I read the story through years, I've always had this bit of compassion for Mary and Joseph. You know, remember, you got to think about it. Jesus is a teenager, and the conversation's a bit spicy when Jesus sounds like this normal 12-year-old. It says in Luke 2:42 that he was 12. And I was 12 years of age once, believe it or not. And so I kind of remember those 12-year-old days. They just were, you just are not thinking right at 12. 12-year-olds, particularly boys, are not the sharpest, they're just not the sharpest tools in the shed or the brightest bulbs in the house, right? And in fact, another way to say it is they're not playing with a full deck. And I mean that literally, because the deck of their brain is being shifted around. There are what they call hormonal washes. I'm going to read to you something that science says about age 12. You get a hormonal wash when you are in pregnancy. The child gets one, which is kind of helping determine the male female and stuff like that. Happens at one point, I think about 6 months or so into it. There's a second one at 12 years of age. Did you know that? And it's, again, it's a reshaping. And this is what science has to say about this. Around age 12, a boy's brain undergoes a hormonal surge, primarily driven by increased testosterone and other puberty-related changes. This hormonal wash reshapes his emotions, impulses, and thinking patterns. He may experience mood swings, increased aggression or competitiveness, and heightened sensitivity to social dynamics. His brain also starts refining critical thinking and decision-making skills. But the emotional centers often develop more quickly than the rational ones, resulting in intensified emotions and occasional impulsivity. So if you've ever asked your 12-year-old, what were you thinking? They weren't. I mean, science tells us that. That is the process of being a human being who goes through those kind of phases and changes. And Luke wants to stress something here, and I'm going to take a moment to do this because this is super important for us to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is both fully God and fully human, okay? And that's why I think in Luke chapter 2, 51 and verse 52, it ends with this idea that Jesus was obedient to them. He wants to stress the fact there wasn't any disobedience in here. He also wants to stress the fact that he grew in wisdom and stature physically and in favor with God. The author of Hebrew wants you to understand this as well. In Hebrews 4:15, Jesus, our high priest, understands our weaknesses, because he's referring to his humanity, for he faced all the same testings we do. Yet he did not sin. I'd love to explain how Jesus physically goes through the teens experiencing these changes of puberty without sinning, but I can't. It's a stated truth in the Word of God. I would love the certainty in so many places in my life to have understanding on certain things, but the Bible gives us this incredibly wonderful gift, and it's called mystery. It doesn't mean we don't use our head. It just means that there are some things locked away in a place where our mind just can't explain it. No one, the brightest minds, have not been able to explain how you can be both three persons in one essence, the Trinity. I can give you illustrations, but you can't fully explain it. It's impossible to fully explain how Jesus can be fully human and fully God. How does that work? And in some ways, in this life, if you look before our death or being glorified and going to heaven, it looks like they could be running parallel tracks, but it, more than likely, because of the mind of God, at some point, it will be explained, and this mystery will be revealed. But right now, Scripture reveals that he is both God and man. And so just back to the story. 3-day search, they discover Jesus in the temple's courts. They find him there. He's sitting among the teachers. He's listening to them, asking them questions. Everyone who hears him is amazed by his understanding, profound answers. Now think about this, how exhilarating this could be for a 12-year-old. These are the brightest guys of Harvard kind of Jewish school. And he's sitting there, and he is giving them insight, and he is asking some questions that they are having trouble answering. I believe, if you think of Jesus, and we're going to get a little bit more into this, this humanity of who he is, this is one of what I call identity-revealing moments in his life. It's one of the reasons Luke puts it in here. He is at this point becoming more consciously aware of who he is and his uniqueness in his relationship to his father. So that when Mary comes back to him and she says, you know, I can't believe you did this to us. And Jesus looks at him and goes, come on, mom. Why would you take 3 days for you to find me? Wouldn't you just think I'd be at dad's house with dad? I mean, that's kind of his response. Because there's something going on. There's an awareness. This is a clue. Now, this might be disturbing to some of you, which is fine. I was disturbed when I was in seminary through this whole process. But I get the sense of Jesus going, whoa, I love this so much. Can you see this 12-year-old? He's doing this. As he's doing this, maybe after the first day, he comes back the second day. I love this so much, far more than being a carpenter or a mason. And I want to just say, being a carpenter or a builder or something like that, I wrote this down. I just want to make sure this is clear. Does not lack honor or a sense of purposeful identity, but it's not the identity that the Father had created Jesus to fulfill. It wasn't until he was 30 that he stepped into the uniqueness, in a sense, of his both identity and purpose. I'm sure he wore the role of taking care of the family and being a builder for Joseph and sons, with a sense of, I'm waiting. And I'm sure this account, and I think one of the reasons in here is for us to understand that Jesus relates to you, possibly. That Jesus had clues when he was born through what people said. Jesus had clues in an experience like this. That's why I said when we did this question, we'll look at this even more so. Are there some things that you can look at times in your life where you felt alive? That might be God. Does it make sense? And so if we're talking about identity, who are you? Who are you in Christ? There's a general sense. You need to know that. We'll talk much more about this in a couple of weeks. But you need to also start pursuing, saying, God, what is the name? Who have you called me and what have you called me to do? And so this passage of scripture raises some important questions, I really think. And it gives you the sense of when did Jesus begin to understand exactly who he was and what he was called to do. So I want to take just a moment to reiterate, because I think this is important for us to understand, and I'm going to take a few minutes here just to do this, that the Bible teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, which means that he learned and discovered identity much like we do, and God uses clues to help him see and understand, and he moves into it. The first thing I want to make really clear is that Jesus is fully God. Hear that. Scripture makes it really clear that Jesus, his biological father was not Joseph, and Joseph was really his surrogate father. He was a stepdad. And there's points, and I won't go into that, that the scripture makes that very clear. He's unique to God. He did not achieve divinity. He was not a sliver of divinity. He is not, like some say, a divine light, like we are all divine lights. No, he was fully 100% God. Did everybody get that? I don't want anyone coming away saying Kevin's teaching some kind of heresy here, okay? Bible is really clear in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters. So he was born of a woman. He wants to make that really clear, but he was fully God. The conservative Bible-believing church often struggles, does not struggle with the deity side of Jesus. In fact, so often we just glob onto that we don't understand the humanity side and get nervous when we talk about it. But I want to tell you, if we don't talk about it, you will not be able to relate to Jesus like you really should. So we struggle with this whole idea of Jesus being a human being like me, and he learned things like I learned. Jesus did enter humanity in time and space. He is God in flesh. He did become a baby who grew up and learned, and as every human does. He was like you as parents, being dedicated by his parents. I mean, he was a human being. In Luke 4, just a little bit later in verses 1 and 2, reiterates this. It tells us the Spirit led Jesus into the desert where for 40 days he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry, which is an interesting thing to say. Like 40 days, you don't eat anything. Don't you think you'll be hungry? Unless you're just trying to appear like a human being. It's like, duh, of course he's going to be hungry. And why is this included? Because he wants people to know we're not in any way promoting Gnosticism or asceticism, which were doctrines that were false heretical beliefs that Jesus was just appearing to be like a human being. No, he was fully human. And here's how I share this with people, and sometimes it's helpful. There is a passage of scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where it says, Christ Jesus, Paul is giving this prayer, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. The word kenosis means self-emptying. There's a sense where as he became both God and man, he as an obedient human being to his Father in heaven emptied himself, not that he wasn't, and they weren't there. Can't understand it. I have notes here of the early church fathers from 100 to 400. I have notes of the middle age theologians, etc. There's all kinds of wrestling. How does this come together again? How do these two combine? But let me just say it this way. There is a sense where he does not grasp his omnipotence, but says, I will be dependent on the Holy Spirit and be open to when that power will flow through me. So that's why Luke writes, and I'll give you a few verses, Luke 5:17, and the power of the Lord, it says, was present for him to heal the sick. You wouldn't need to do that if you're just operating your Godhead. Or Luke 6:19, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Or Jesus said, someone touched me and I know that power has gone out from me. Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit just like you and I need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Think about that. He just never sinned. But we have that same Holy Spirit. And then he chose to let go. If you want to say it this way, he didn't grasp omniscience, which means he said, I won't be all powerful at least the realization of it. But at the same time, I won't be omniscient. He relied on the Spirit of God to reveal to him what he needed to know. And this is, I think, one of the reasons you go through Luke, and we'll do this later in the study, you'll find how often Jesus is found in prayer. Luke wants to make very clear to each of us that he's in prayer. In fact, he says at one time, Jesus climbed to the top of the mountain. He got to the top of the mountain and he spent the whole night in prayer. Well, why would you spend the whole night in prayer? Because he was discerning and listening and saying, God, who are the 12 disciples supposed to be? You need to help me see this. I mean, talk about an obedient son. Fully, fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. I think one of the reasons why I'm such a Holy Spirit guy is because that's as we open our heart to the Father, as we follow and understand what Jesus has done on the cross for us and who we are in him, it's the Holy Spirit that will ignite the works of God in and through us. We will at some times be going, I couldn't believe power passed through us and it just transformed a person's life. It wasn't like we tried to figure it out. If we just doctrinally say it just right. This isn't my notes, I'm sorry. Anyway, because Jesus actually admits he doesn't know some things. So he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He even says at one point in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, no one knows about the day and hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. I have let go of that. And he chose, and this is one I think is the easiest for any of us to acknowledge, he chose to let go of omnipresence, which means, you know, he was in a body and located in a time and located in a place. He was not everything everywhere all at once. That's a title of a fun movie, I think, too. Anyway, and Jesus understood who he was and what his Father was calling him to do. And without a doubt, this experience at 12 was not some kind of identity crisis or some sense that lead to rebellion. Luke wants us to know that. He was fully obedient to him and he grew in stature, which he grew in physical body as well. He had the same hormonal wash that any 12-year-old had. This story is significant not because Jesus is so smart and some kind of child prodigy, but because it is the first reference to his understanding that God is uniquely his Father. And so to Mary's question, her exasperation, Jesus, where were you? I just love it. Where do you think I'd be? Why didn't you just go right to Dad's house? Because that's my dad. And her answer is, or Luke's response is, but they didn't understand what he meant, which my translation of verse 50 is, they were clueless. And my question is this, has God left us clueless with regard to who we are, our unique identity, and our calling? Not at all. Scripture makes it really clear that it's possible to know that. So I'm going to ask the team to come right now. I'm going to ask you to go through this exercise as is being played. And I just want you to pray through these different, you can put them up there where kind of here's how you can get clued into your unique identity. Here's what I want you to do in just a few moments here is just to pray for a few moments. If you've never done it before, go to God directly and ask, who am I? Ask him, what's my name? And be willing to listen. You can't force God to speak, but sometimes he speaks in ways and you go, oh, really you? I would go, it might be. Go to God's word, the Bible, consistently and let the Spirit speak through the word. If you're not in God's word, I don't know if you'll be able to be clued in as much as you need to be. Look for clues in what others may have seen or said. Ask the Spirit of God to give you recall of childhood experiences that were glimpses from God of who you were and are and kind of brings you alive. Even though you might be like Jesus for a period of time, carrying a role that you need to carry. Because even in that, Jesus was being still formed as you are being formed right now. And then look for glimpses of who you are in those early years, those things that have impacted you. I'm going to ask you to pray. Bow your head. Father, would you, any of these questions, as the people here, my church, who love you, I pray that you would speak to them wherever they are at. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, when he works, just says a word in our head. And it's sometimes like you go, that's crazy. What does that mean? I don't know. Maybe write it down and begin to pray about it. Bring someone else into the conversation who you love and who's safe. Sometimes God, through the Spirit of God, puts an image in your mind and you don't get it. But I'm going to encourage you to continue with us because one of the things we're going to do throughout this spring, did you notice I already claimed spring here? Is say, God, who are we? Who am I in you? Uniquely. And who are we as a church? Uniquely. And if you're not in that place, say, God, set me free. Move me to the place where I can move into your purpose. And if you need me to wait, give me the patience. But we really want to come together and understand that because we really believe that as our people individually know this and we know this uniquely as a body of people, I just believe there will be explosive works of God. You will have the opportunity to see God work through you. In little, ordinary ways, and in some ways that will just kind of defy your ability to understand. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for each and every person here. We just would ask that you would take in what has been said or what you are doing in hearts right now, that you would either seal it and cause it to grow and bring people into the experience of our lives to be used by you so that we can be used of you in the lives of others. That's our desire, God. Love us that we could love others, we pray. In your name, amen.